with hearts ready to receive because of that weakness. And not only a sinful weakness, not only things we may be holding on to and grasping that are clogging our hearts, putting a covering over them so that the word does not penetrate. But in addition to that, we are finite. We have human frailty, human weakness. We get tired, hungry, and all sorts of things. And so help us, Lord. Help us as we come to your truth. And we just thank you and praise you for how you are building up your church with your truth. What an astounding thing just to realize and just see your grace on display. So we ask for more grace. And we ask for hearts to receive it. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I ended up announcing our transition to the Gospel of John a little premature, so many of you might have been looking for this day for a long time, and we're finally here as we start our study in a new book, the Gospel of John. And we love the Gospels as Christians, don't we? We absolutely love the Gospels. Why? Because we get to see the life of our Savior on full display. And of course, all four Gospels here, they depict the foundation of our faith, which is the good news, the gospel, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And the Gospels are so significant that God ordained that there be four of them. And this is why the very first book we studied together when our church was established a little over 5 years ago was Mark's Gospel. But praise be to God, our body is comprised of many new people since that time. And it's always, again, just such a sanctifying grace to watch Jesus' tough and tender responses to things and to listen to his direct teachings. And so it seems best at this time in the life of our church to dive back into another gospel. The Gospel of John, of course, in particular, has become a favorite to many because of its exclusive narratives and teachings involving our Lord. And of course, as I mentioned, all four Gospels have the same general purpose. They recount the life and the teachings and the death and resurrection of Christ. But each Gospel has a particular emphasis and a particular purpose along with a designated audience. And so we're going to spend time this morning identifying four distinctives of the Gospel of John. Four distinctives of the Gospel of John. Number one, you can see this in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. Who's the author? Who's the author of the Gospel of John? Well, unlike, for instance, the letters of Paul, the authors of the Gospels, they never identify themselves in the Gospel anywhere. And so we refer these Gospels, right, Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. There is no such title in the original writings. But that being said, from the earliest days of the church, the Gospels were attributed to the four authors that appear in the book titles in our Bibles. And just a historical note, were that not the case, were they written by someone else? Well, when they started being circulated, close companions of the four authors could have easily discredited what was going on and say, nope, those didn't come from those guys. I knew them. But that didn't happen. They actually affirmed the authorship of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So with regards to this particular gospel, we see it there. It's identified as John, and there's overwhelming evidence this John is the Apostle John, one of the sons of Zebedee, the brother of James. And so it's the same John from the inner circle whom Christ established, consisting of Peter, James, and this John. Now, another reason we can conclude this is because the author claims to be an eyewitness to the events of Christ, most notably John chapter 19, verse 35. This is right after Jesus perishes on the cross. Blood and water gush from his side after being pierced by the soldier's spear. Verse 35 says this, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. The author of this gospel is someone who was an eyewitness to the cross. Well, according to verses 25 and 26 of that same chapter, chapter 19, you also kind of look at the other gospels, you bring in some other names. There were a few Marys present, Salome was present, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this disciple is given an explicit task from Christ while Christ hangs on the cross to take care of his mother. This brings us to another very noteworthy fact about this gospel. John is never mentioned by name. He's never mentioned by name. Instead, I just gave you the designation in that verse earlier, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This stands out greatly from the other Gospels as you study all of them together, of course, especially if you look at those other ones. John is mentioned all over the place by name. He's prominent in those other Gospels. Why would then John refer to himself in this way in this Gospel? D.A. Carson provided a very helpful explanation here. Those who are most profoundly aware of their own sin and need, and who in consequence most deeply feel the wonders of the grace of God that has reached out and saved them, even sinners like them, they are those who are most likely to talk about themselves as the objects of God's love in Christ Jesus. Those who do not think of themselves in such terms ought to, and their failure to do so reflects the deficiency of their self-perception. If a son of thunder has become the apostle of love, small wonder he thinks of himself as the peculiar object of the love of Jesus, end quote. John was completely transformed by the grace of Christ. And that became the ultimate reference point of his life. Imagine this incredible notoriety the Apostle John would have, not only because he walked with Christ, of course all the apostles would have that, but again, remember what I mentioned before, an eyewitness to the pinnacle act of God's redemptive plan, the cross of Christ. He's standing there. That's why another author wrote this. John was conscious of a great privilege, of a privilege that would single him out for all time among the children of men. Thus, the son of Zebedee desired to be merged and lost in the label of the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the one who authored this gospel. Next distinctive, how about the date and the audience? Well, history records for us that the Apostle John lived the longest out of all the apostles. And that, of course, was insinuated at the end of this gospel, chapter 21. Christ pretty much kind of said that in certain terms. And so this means that the three synoptic gospels, those gospels that are similar to each other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would have already been written by the time this one was written. And then specifically, Mark and Luke intended for a Gentile audience. You might find this interesting as well. As John MacArthur has stated, 90% of the content of the Gospel of John cannot be found in the Synoptics. 90%. And of course, that would make perfect sense if this Gospel was written last. It wouldn't be prudent to have another Gospel so similar to the Synoptics written earlier. But here's another key historical consideration in terms of the date. It's from one commentator here. The destruction of the Jerusalem temple. It's a key event, of course. It happened 70 AD. And it was a traumatic event that left Judaism in a national and religious void and caused Jews to look for ways to continue their ritual and worship. So seizing the opportunity, this author says, for Jewish evangelism, John presents Jesus as the temple's replacement and the fulfillment of the symbolism inherent in Jewish festivals. This is why most scholars put the date of this gospel somewhere between 80 up to 95 AD. So that places it at least a decade after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So what does that mean? Multitudes of Jews would have settled into their new cities of residence after being dispersed from Jerusalem. And most historians place John in or around Ephesus during these years before he is banished to the island of Patmos, of course, from which he wrote the book of Revelation. So it's likely Jewish opposition, as we see in the book of Acts and as we see throughout the New Testament, Jewish opposition to the gospel was still fierce. So John sets out to write a definitive work to prove Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. So this would silence objectors. This would inform those who are seeking the truth. This would bolster the faith of the believers, some of whom might be tempted to return to Judaism, just like those in the book of Hebrews. So again, late first century there, and the audience is probably Jews. Intended audience, of course. This gospel, any gospel, can have relevance for anyone seeking the truth and seeking to grow. But here's the next distinctive. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? Well, this one has a stated purpose. John loves to give stated purposes. Chapter 20, you can turn there. It's a key text in the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30 here. There's the purpose statement. Last two verses of chapter 20. Therefore, verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now we're going to study this passage in depth when we arrive at chapter 20, and I will give no predictions on when that will be. But for our purposes this morning, let me just make a few comments, okay, about this purpose, overall purpose. First word, verse 30, therefore. It's alerting us that verse 30 is somewhat of a conclusion then to the preceding verses. What's in the preceding verses? Thomas. The account of Thomas declaring the risen Christ to be his Lord and his God. Verse 28. But then verse 29 is right before verse 30, of course. And Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you see me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Of course, it's more blessed to walk by faith and not by sight. We'll talk about this a little more towards the end. In fact, you go before even verse 28, a little bit before verses 28 and 29, just a few verses before that. It wasn't good enough for even Thomas to see the risen Christ. He's thinking, maybe my eyes might deceive me. I need to touch his body, the risen Christ, if I'm going to believe. I need two senses at work. One's not even good enough. He's two levels away from faith at this point. So, of course, after Christ ascended, this was no longer an option. No longer going to be available. Touch Jesus' body. So the apostles need to preach faith in Christ through their testimony of Christ. And so, that's why the therefore. Blessed are those who haven't seen and will believe. And so, John says, verse 30, there are many other signs, not even recorded in the gospel. And then you look towards in chapter 21 as well. It says, truth be told there, if all of what Jesus did at the end of the gospel there, last verse, chapter 21, if all of what Jesus did were written down, the books in the world could not even contain what he did. Interesting thing to point out at the end of the gospel. Hey, there's much more that happened. We just I just didn't write it. That's interesting. Why point that out? Why make mention of the fact there's a lot more that's not recorded? It seems like, right, in our natural minds, more evidence is better. That's why John states back in 20, verse 31, that what was written is completely sufficient for properly trusting in Jesus Christ as the Christ and the Son of God. This is why it was written. This is plenty to believe in Christ. And it's true, if you can't get through any of the Gospels, hardly any part of them, without noticing this, one's lack of faith is never due to a lack of evidence. Never due to a lack of evidence. We're going to talk about the hindrances to faith, and you'll never see evidence as a hindrance to faith. We have evidence right here. The Son of God has come. He has given us God's will. There's our evidence. Never due to a lack of evidence. Here's another way to put this. More signs do not automatically lead to more faith. Again, we all got to just read through the Gospels. The unbelievers at the end who were just kind of holding Christ's coattails a little bit to see if he's going to do another sign. They just wanted more signs. Okay, thanks for that one. When's the next one? Okay, great. Now, when's the next one? We need a sign to believe. No, what about the other ones that I gave? No, we need a sign to know who you are. Signs do not automatically lead to more faith. So John has intentionally selected, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to present what is here, to provide an undeniable basis for faith in Christ. And we're going to see certain signs were chosen to accomplish John's purpose of demonstrating Christ's identity. And just a note on the word signs itself. It's very interesting here. It's got a slightly different nuance than miracles or wonders. Those are just merely acts of power, just in and of themselves, powerful acts. Christ is something powerful. That's a miracle or a wonder. But a sign has been defined as this, a visual symbol by which someone or something is recognized. So a sign is a mark. It's an indicator. It's pointing to something or someone. That's how we use that word as well. You think about an Olympic gold medalist wearing the prize, the medal around their neck. Well, that medal represents something, that the person wearing it got first place in the contest. That medal is a sign. It recognizes the top athlete in that particular sport on that particular day. It's a sign. In the Gospel of John, the signs of Christ point to the true identity of Christ. Here are just a few examples of connections people make. I'm not saying this is all saving faith here, just some connections that John records people make between the signs and Christ's identity. John 3:2, Nicodemus. You can just listen to these, because I'm going to go in different spots here. John 3:2, Rabbi, Nicodemus says, we know you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Can deny the signs. That's John 3:2. John 7:31. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has done, will he? That'd be unfathomable to them. If there's someone else who's the Christ, how could that person do more signs than Jesus? Lastly, chapter 9, verse 16, which we'll come back to at the end, but chapter 9, verse 16, some of the Pharisees now were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath, the way they define it. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? This led C.K. Barrett to conclude this: The miracles of Jesus, then, are not merely signs that the kingdom of God is at hand, as in the Synoptic Gospels, right? That's a big statement, Matthew, Mark specifically. The miracles point to the kingdom of God is at hand. It's interesting, you don't see any leprosy healings or any exorcisms in the Gospel of John. So you don't, it's not that for that purpose. But it's also, it's clear indications that he by whom the signs are wrought is the Son of God and equal to God himself. Hence, the resistance of the Jews who, in condemning Jesus on this issue of his identity, they show their own blindness and condemn themselves. Because these are signs pointing to his identity. So this even takes it up a notch beyond what the Synoptic Gospels do, that the miracles are pointing to the kingdom of God is at hand. It's really impossible to escape this emphasis in the Gospel of John. It's profoundly apparent, very first verse of the Gospel. Looking forward to that next week, Lord willing. To the last proclamation directed towards Jesus from the lips of Thomas. We've already said it, my Lord and my God. Perhaps this whole thing, though, hits a pinnacle. Turn to John 5 now. John chapter 5, verse 17. It's an incredible text on how Jesus thought through the signs and what they're meant to communicate. John 5, 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. Making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. They didn't believe what he was saying. They understood what he was saying. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. What's the point of all this? Well, the point is this. The supernatural miracles that Jesus performs, they're signs he is from the Father. He's doing the works of the Father, and thus he's in complete unity with the Father. What the Father does, Jesus does. What Jesus does is what the Father does. We'll talk about that a lot as we study this guy. So we've seen how the content of the gospel is to clearly identify Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, but also Son of God, equal with God. But back in John 20 now, he concludes verse 31 with another purpose. Another purpose here, verse 31. And through this believing or faith, one may have life in his name. You can get to the kind of definition of this life pretty quick in the Gospel of John. This is eternal life. And just an outline, just a quick run through of some highlights of eternal life in the Gospel of John. Number one, it's found in Jesus. Course. John 1:4, stay tuned for next week. In him was life. In him was life. Of course, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He not only is life, that leads to this next one. Eternal life is granted by Jesus. It's granted by Jesus. John 5:21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He not only is life, he grants life. That makes sense. If you have it, you can give it. And lastly, in terms of eternal life, It's procured by entrusting oneself to Jesus. It's found in Jesus, it's granted by Jesus, and it's procured by entrusting oneself to Jesus. It's impossible to think about eternal life without including Jesus in that discussion, in that thought. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Life is procured by entrusting oneself to Jesus. And just a note on eternal life, it's not to be restricted to the afterlife of eternal joy in heaven. Eternal life is summarized in John 17:3, of course. John 17:3, this is eternal life. Great, here we go. You don't know what it is. From the mouth of Jesus here. As he's praying to the Father in that great prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to the Father. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. It's a both and. Both in there. That's eternal life, knowing God. And that's why heaven consists of eternal bliss. Why? Because our knowledge of God will be exponentially enhanced to such astounding degrees. That's why. Eternal life starts when someone's born again. It just continues on into eternity. Just one more comment on this purpose statement before we move on here. In John chapter 20, some try to make a conclusion and just kind of pigeonhole the purpose into either an evangelical emphasis, you know, this is meant to be given only to unbelievers, or an encouragement for a believer's faith. I'm not sure how to make such a sharp distinction between those two options. Why? When the word is properly declared and Christ is exalted, God does both, doesn't he? He converts sinners and he sanctifies saints through the word. I mean, who is the Christian who doesn't need to think more deeply and more consistently over the implications of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? Where is that person? They don't exist. Moreover, think about it, only those who endure to the end will be saved. And so we must continually feed on the words of Christ if we're going to persevere in the faith. This is why one author rightly said, the best evangelistic literature not only explains why one should become a Christian and how to become a Christian, but what it means to be a Christian. End quote. So based on that purpose then that we've looked at in those two verses, here's an outline or the structure, and we can put that on the screen just so you can kind of see that as I'm working through it. Here's the outline, Gospel of John. It's the structure. Gospel of John is laid out in a series of sevens. If you start counting up key parts of the Gospel of John, there are seven sections, seven signs, seven discourses. What are those? Longer teachings. There are seven I am declarations, seven of those with a predicate, seven of those without. There are seven parenthetical statements made by John, and what he does when he just gives kind of some background information. Sometimes that's geographical, sometimes it's identifying spiritual conditions of someone. There are seven of those as well. So here are the seven sections that you can see on the screen. And these portray Jesus as the undeniable Son of God who is the Christ. And so you have Jesus introduced and Jesus identified, Jesus revealed, Jesus prepared, Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, and then Jesus manifested. And you can see there in a little smaller font, there's a key feature, there's a temporal marker of the phrase, the hour. It's all over the Gospel of John. If you read through, you're going to see it. The hour. This is very unique. Luke 22 is the only place in the other Gospels that contain that phrase when it's being used like John uses it. Here's why that's significant. Up until chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, it's made abundantly clear from the mouth of Jesus, my hour has not yet come. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there because my hour has not yet come. But at verse 23, chapter 12, Jesus declares, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that language carries on through chapter 17. And then the remaining chapters, they describe what that hour consists of. They just give it to us. That's the hour. The remaining chapters. Carson, again, just provided some great insight into this phrase. He said, the plot of John's gospel is very tight. It's tied to the hour, which represents the purpose of God in the supreme redemptive act. This one act consists of the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ and the urgency of true faith in the wake of that event or those events. That's the hour. So as you trace that and you see the progression, it demonstrates something that the cross, especially, right, the stumbling block to the Jews, the cross was planned by God. It was known by Jesus from before he came into the world. Carson continues here in this predetermined act that has massive implications. He notes this, the cross is not merely a revelatory moment. It is the death of the shepherd for his sheep, the sacrifice of one man for his nation, the life that is given for the world, the victory of the Lamb of God, the triumph of the obedient Son, who in consequence of his obedience bequeaths his life, his peace, his joy, and his spirit to his followers. That's what's wrapped up in that. And so with all that established, and again, we're going back to that purpose, since the Gospel of John is about providing a basis of faith in Jesus Christ, I want to spend our remaining time this morning along these lines. I want to look at hindrances to faith as put forth in this gospel. What are some hindrances to faith then? If this gospel is all about put forth Christ so that believing, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing you may have life in his name, okay, then we've got to look out for the hindrances to that. And there are going to be five of them. There will be five hindrances here. And you can turn to these spots with me. Number one, the first hindrance is love of sin. Love of sin. John 3:19. This is, of course, pretty close to the most famous verse, not only in John, but probably in the Bible. But it's interesting to see what happens after this. John 3:19, first hindrance is love of sin. Verse 19, John chapter 3, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. I like that capital L there, that's right. The light is coming into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Okay, so we might be able to draw some connections, a few of them, but John does it for us. Here's the reason. Verse 24, because everyone who does evil hates the light. There's a lot of hatred in the Gospels towards Christ. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Here we go. Another four. For fear. For fear that his deeds will be exposed. And then they're going to do something about him. Because they're brought to the light. So you can see right there, a love for sin is a hindrance to faith. And of course, no professing Christian would admit to proactively loving sin, but a practice of sin indicates an allegiance to that sin, doesn't it? By definition. If there's a practice, there's an allegiance. And that allegiance or commitment, it's a barrier to faith. Because here's what happens. And the flesh sees what it must give up to follow Christ, and it reasons that it's not worth it to give up something so pleasurable or so comfortable. A lot of times that person ends up trying to live with one foot in Christianity and one foot in the world. Why? So there's not too much pressure to believe, and there's not too much exposure of their sin, if they can do that. When someone loves what sin gives them, they won't actually believe in Christ, even if they attend church, even if they do other so-called Christian things. They're not giving up their heart to Christ, though. A love for sin prevents faith in Christ's teachings. Next hindrance is this, earthly-mindedness. Earthly-mindedness, turn to John 6 now. John 6. In this very lengthy chapter, Jesus exposes the motives of the crowds who were seeking him, namely because he had provided food for them, the feeding of the 5,000, the day before. And so they wanted food. So look at verse 26, John 6, 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not even because you saw signs. So this is going even before that, even following him for signs. No, because someone could have a sign and have nothing to do with that person. You know, he heals a blind person or even raises somebody from the dead. Well, if you don't even know that person, that had nothing to do with them. But he's saying, you're not even following me because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You got a full stomach. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Verse 28, therefore he said to him, what shall we do then so that we may work the works of God? Okay, so we're working wrong for the wrong food, so we'll use that same concept of work, we'll go after it in our own flesh and our own strength, and we just need to redirect the object then. We have the wrong object. We're seeking physical food. Well, we want this other thing that Jesus is talking about. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And of course, true faith has works. That is the outcome of true faith. But we don't reverse that at all. And so let's just dive back into this context of what they're following him for and just draw out some general principles. Of course, coming to Christ in order to seek prosperity and comfort does not take faith. Isn't that what's being brought out by Christ here? That doesn't take any faith. If I can figure out what I'm getting in the natural realm, even if I'm associating myself with Christ and I can measure that in the natural realm, that's not faith at all. Anyone would think like that. Denying ourselves pursuits with those motives. How can Christ prosper me? How can Christ advance my reputation, make me more popular, give me better things? Denying ourselves pursuits with those motives, that's what faith is. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me, he says. So it's natural, it's fleshly to only do things that promote and protect ourselves and our image. That's not faith. You might be familiar with how this chapter progresses. As it goes on there, Jesus describes himself as the true bread from heaven, sent from God, and that everyone must feed on him. Again, a reference to faith. What's the result? Of course, he's in doing that, he's actually feeding the people the words of life and giving them those words. That is the bread from heaven. So he is feeding. What's the result? They walk away. It's too difficult. This guy says difficult things. It's too difficult. We're out of here. As soon as they could no longer perceive any tangible benefit in the natural realm, as soon as that happened, they were gone. Left them. Christ is not about promoting the worship of ourselves. He's not about advancing our own desires. And we cannot truly believe in Christ if we think otherwise. That's not faith. It takes no faith to do that. On the other hand, it's supernatural. It's spirit-wrought to do things that promote Christ at an expense to ourselves. It's faith. True faith is costly, but true faith has great reward. Chapter 1, to be a child of God. And then throughout the gospel, to be an heir of eternal life with Christ, to be one with Christ and the Father. It's an unspeakable reward. Hindrances to faith are a love for sin, earthly mindedness, next, fear of man. Fear of man, John 7, next chapter. John 7, it's time for the celebration of the Feast of Booths, which means that Jerusalem is packed. Multitudes of people in Jerusalem. Here's what John records, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12. Of course, after the feeding of the 5,000, he's got quite a reputation, and so they were looking for him to put on a show at this feast. First of all, there's much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. And some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's leading people astray. Verse 13, didn't matter which group, they all were in verse 13. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. I want to give one more example, then I'll explain what's going on here. Chapter 12, fast forward to chapter 12 here, verse 42. Chapter 12, verse 42, this is an incredible transition chapter, and there's just profound things going on here, especially right after this Isaiah reference right above this. But verse 42, nevertheless, in spite of Christ having a ministry that looks like Isaiah's ministry, that he was going to be sent so that they would not believe. Nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. And this is one of John's statements here, for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. Now, you can put a period right there. Okay, I understand that. We get it. We get that fear. Fear of being ostracized, absolutely. But John doesn't stop there. This is one of the most helpful verses, verse 43, on fighting the fear of man right here. Why did they not confess him? Yes, they might get kicked out of the synagogue, but that's not the root. That's not the root. 43 is the root. For they loved the approval of men. And not just praise. They didn't want to stand in some stage and have everybody clap for them. Okay, good, I got my fix for the day. Excellent, I feel good now. No. They wanted to be pleasing to man rather than the approval of God. Instead of, it's a choice. It's always a choice. Fearing man or fearing God, they don't mix. Faith in man, faith in God, no mixture at all. That's why they did that. Ultimately, That's why they weren't confessing him. That's why there was no, they weren't putting forth any risk in their allegiance to Christ. That might mess up my approval of man. That might make this person not like me. It's a hindrance of faith. And of course, the Jewish Pharisees, they could kick people out of the synagogue. Absolutely. They banished people from participating in the official rituals of the Jewish faith. And therefore, what would happen? Well, under the old covenant, they'd be cut off from the blessings of God. Just absolutely cut off. You can't get the blessings of God unless you approach in the way that God has prescribed. And more than likely as well, they're ostracized from family and friends. That's why the blind man's parents pretty much disown him in front of the Pharisees in John 9. We don't know what happened. Just ask him. He's an adult. We'd rather not say. Right here. This is why. John 12. They fear. Fear man. They love the approval of man. Love when people love them and are pleased with them and speak well of them. That's more important than pleasing God. And so you have this, this is a real threat. Absolutely. Some have experienced this. Even in our place here, even in our body. Come to Christ, instant hostility. Family or friends. Maybe a little different in terms of the circumstances, but that remains in the Christian life in some way. But in this case, the disgrace of this consequence, being kicked out of the synagogue, it was too significant for many to believe in Christ. So they couldn't deny that his signs proved he is from God. They couldn't refute his teachings, but the potential of what would be lost if they followed him, that's just too great. I can't work out the equation in my head, naturally speaking. No, it always comes out greater on the side of what I will lose than what I will gain by believing in Christ. Look out. That's not faith. We've got to be on guard. Beloved, we've got to be on guard. If a fear of losing relationships, popularity, or personal advancement, even in some vocational pursuit, we've got to be aware that doesn't hinder our faith in Christ. Fourth hindrance is similar to some of these others, but there's a couple different spots. I wanted to highlight it. Walking by sight. Fourth hindrance, walking by sight. Go backwards, chapter 4, verse 48. We'll just be there for a moment. 4:48. I'm not going to give the context here just for the sake of time, but basically he's about to do a healing, and Jesus says, and this is in the plural, even though it's one person who came to him, he's speaking to the generation, as it said in the synoptics, right? This evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. Well, that's kind of the same flavor you get here. It's plural. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And we're in chapter 4. This just continues on and throughout this gospel. And John often writes this: many believed after Jesus performed a sign. And we're going to talk about how John uses belief. There's a fake belief in the Gospel of John. It's not saving faith. There is saving faith, of course, in the Gospel of John as well, but there's also this fake faith, this fake belief, this temporary, circumstantial belief. And here's how you know. They believe after Jesus performs a sign, but soon after, it is manifested their faith was in the signs, and it wasn't in the one doing the signs. It was in the signs themselves. So he stops doing signs. At a certain point, okay, I'm done. I don't want this anymore. It wasn't in him. And of course, this happens when Jesus teaches something about himself, the exclusivity of faith in him for salvation or to get to God. And when he teaches like that, after this supposed faith has taken place, what happens? People greatly stumble over it and end up rejecting what he says. Why? Because they haven't entrusted themselves to the Lord. They've just assessed the signs that they've seen as real. And then here's what happens. Okay, hey, this guy does real supernatural signs. And it seems to be to my advantage then to join the Jesus Club, because nobody else is going to be able to overpower this guy. If and when he does go to conquer Rome, I really want to be on his side, because it doesn't look like anybody's going to be able to beat him. But again, as soon as they determine it's not to their advantage, they jump ship. And they prove they aren't walking by faith and have not been born from above. Walking by sight is a terrible hindrance to faith. I mentioned Thomas's monumental confession of Christ in chapter 20, 28. You can turn back there if you'd like. And got just a couple more passages to go to here. But 20, 28, of course, where he declares the risen Lord to be my Lord and my God. Verse 28, but of course, verse 25, he says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails, of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, we probably read this, right, and we assess Thomas to be pretty immature, pretty demanding, right, at this point. How often do we do something similar? How often? Lord, I believe you will work in this situation as soon as I see evidence of you working, of course. Then I'll believe. Or I'll believe you'll provide everything I need to glorify you in my spiritual, my physical well-being as soon as things start showing up in my life that indicate that. Then I'll believe. Or I believe you're working for my good. I will believe that in this particular situation. I will believe that you're accomplishing your purposes through your word as soon as I can discern it. That's not taking God at his word, is it? It's not doing that. These are demands for signs, or what this is. They're demands for signs. They're a substitute for faith. Faith is entrusting, handing ourselves right over to God. Whatever happens, Lord, I trust you. I don't trust myself. I don't trust other people. I'm handing myself to you. That's faith. Here are the first four hindrances: love of sin, earthly mindedness, fear of man, walking by sight. And here's the fifth and final one that we're going to see in this gospel: preconceived notions. These are all connected, of course, but preconceived notions are a hindrance to faith. Preconceived notions. John 9:16, I referenced it earlier, John 9:16. Some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God, just a declarative statement. He's definitely not from God. Why? He does not keep the Sabbath. He does not keep our laws about the Sabbath. He's definitely not from God. Of course, this is highlighting a major contention throughout all the Gospels that Jesus had with the religious leaders. He would not honor their Sabbath laws, all their meticulous things that many of them they made up. So they actually thought when the Messiah came, that he would come under their teachings instead of reveal the truth to them. That's what they thought. If we contend with the words of Jesus in Scripture, we're making the same grave mistake. Same mistake. And here's how that can sound. And we all have to struggle through this, don't we? In different ways. But we have these thoughts. I'm not going to believe in those words from Jesus because they conflict with what I already think about Jesus and what's acceptable to my natural mind. See, I've figured it out in this way. And that teaching, that doesn't jive with what I've already figured out and what I've been taught. So, nah. I'm gonna reject that. Or I've got this whole system of thought, this system of theology figured out. I just can't wrap my mind around this particular teaching. So I'm going to reject it and I'm going to claim that it's confusing. Surely I'm not confused. I've got it figured out. But Jesus, his teachings are confusing. Look out for that. Or it gets personal, right? I can't believe that right there because I've always been taught this by a parent or a mentor or my friend group believes this way, and I'm just not willing to harm those relationships by believing a different way. We've got to watch out for that. It's attempting to correct God on what is truth. We have to confess it. We have to repent from that. It's a hindrance to faith. And of course, everyone must grow in their understanding. Continually, we must grow. No one has arrived to a full knowledge. You come across someone like that, look out. That person's deceived. I have nothing else to learn, nothing, no other way to grow into my understanding of Scripture. That is a false teacher or a false believer if you ever found one. We all have much room for growth. And so when we come to God's Word, are we ready to let it confront and even change our preconceived notions? Is that how we come? See, here's what we're going to consistently see throughout our study of this gospel. Here's what we're going to see. The words of Christ in this gospel, they put a fork in the road. Put a fork in the road. One path represents having eternal life. We've already seen it. What does that mean? Knowing God through Christ. Those folks have eternal life already. And of course, that culminates in being in the presence of God forever. That's one path. Christ's words, where he puts the fork. The other path represents having the wrath of God abide in a life of fear and self-exaltation. And that culminates in eternal death, the end of that path. So how kind of the Lord to give us the gospel of John so that sinners could find life in his name by believing in all that Christ said and did. So here's going to be a great way to pray as we study this incredible, magnificent gospel, and particularly about those hindrances, that the hindrances in our lives to either obtain this faith for the first time or even have our faith strengthened, that those hindrances would be removed and that we would truly find life, again, maybe for the first time, maybe in the ongoing time, the abundant life that Jesus talks about by following his will and having the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Christ's joy, Christ's peace. And of course, the foundation of that is what he did, what he accomplished for sinners. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for just even these little snippets from this wonderful book. Something written so long ago, but we could open up anywhere and read a paragraph. And if we have the Spirit, we would just be encouraged greatly in our faith. Help us to be soft-hearted as we study this book together. Help us to work hard at identifying and removing those hindrances to the faith, because we're going to see it played out in this gospel, what happens to those who refuse to turn from those hindrances, to those who allow them to remain because they're committed to something else greater than the glory of God. Lord, may that not be true of anyone here. So we ask for you to be merciful to us. Again, pour out your grace in kindness through Christ Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.